Okay, this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of James, and we're going to continue our studies there. Actually, we've studied over to just about the beginning of the third chapter, but this book is so misunderstood. And really, you can understand why it's misunderstood because of the message that I just taught in Eric's Sunday School class this morning from Ephesians. Man operates according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, man in his fallen state. Each one of us who have been saved by God's grace through faith has to, when we're first born into the family of God, we're like babies. We're like infants. We don't know anything. And Paul addressed that over in the book of Corinthians when he said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So there's a process of growing. Now, when I'm teaching the Word of God, I may be, if you just think about the audience that we have, it's made up of many different people. Some of them are here locally. Some of them receive our CDs in the mail. Others listen to our messages online. So at any given time, I don't know the spiritual status or growth of the audience. But God does. And so when we are preaching and teaching the Word of God, we cover a lot of ground and we do a lot of repetition. And I wrote about repetition in the bulletin this morning. Repetition is, it's not just endless repetition, but the way we learn as it's expressed over in Isaiah, it's line upon line. And then the same phrase again, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And that's the manner in which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, given the fact, and we just covered this from the book of Ephesians in our Sunday school lesson, but man thinks according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God has given to each of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, He's first of all, when He saved us, He also indwelled us by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we mostly speak of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God who is able to take the Word of God and quicken it or make it alive to our minds so that we can grow spiritually. Now, there are so many different opinions. And opinions are fine when they agree with the Word of God rightly divided. And so in the world, we're going to have, every kind of an opinion that you can think of. And some may be acceptable, and most are not going to be acceptable. Most are going to come from the fruit of the evil tree, man's sense of morality, what we would call his human conscience. And man, another side of it, we have a tendency to put stock in people who are well-educated. But the Word of God teaches us very clearly that man by wisdom or by, the acquisition of knowledge, man by wisdom knows not God. In other words, we don't come to an understanding of our relationship with God by education or anything of the sort. Faith cometh by hearing, but the natural man can't understand or doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He, the natural man, has the capability to mouth truth, and that's why we are warned of false prophets. because false prophets have the capacity to mouth truth. It doesn't mean that they believe it or understand it. They can't. But unless the Spirit of God quickens the truth to the hearts and minds of each of us, none of us can understand the Word of God. So, one of the important rules of interpretation is to know who's speaking and to whom, you know, or who is speaking to. And if you don't know that, then and you start applying what is said to just any kind of an audience, you can come up with the wrong answer. So the book of James tells us very clearly in the very first verse that it was written to Jews of the diaspora, that is, Jews that were scattered abroad. And if we go back and study the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy and the various curses that were to fall upon the nation of Israel because of their failure before the Lord, we would know that one of the judgments that was to fall upon the Jews is that they were to be scattered out of the land of Israel and into the Gentile nations of the world because of their unbelief. So the very fact that this book is written to Jews of the diaspora suggests that it's not written to believing Jews, but to unbelieving Jews. And unless we come to the place somewhere in the book that would change our mind, the prima facie evidence or the first facts, you know, are that it was written to unsaved Jews. Now, most people assume that the book was written to Christians, and therein lies the problem. You know, so it tells us in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called and saved by the Lord. He happened to be the brother of our Lord. But he's writing to Jews of the diaspora, and the word scattered abroad, you know, in English, is the Greek word diaspora, okay? The diaspora was the scattering, you know, or diaspora, I should pronounce it correctly. Anyway, and then he says to them something that is very important to Jews. Because in their concept of law, first of all, they interpreted the law to meet their natural way of thinking. And the natural way of thinking didn't come from God, it came from the devil. And so we're born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. So he says of them, this is the way the Jews viewed the law. And it's very important for us to understand this. My brethren, you know, and the translators, because they thought that it was being written to Christians, they didn't put the things in necessarily in the right tense and didn't translate some words that are very important. Now, there's a group of people today under the canopy of Christianity, and particularly amongst Baptists, that speak of King James only. They think God preserved his word in the King James Bible. Well, you know, God can't lie, but the King James Bible lies. Let me show you an example. Just turn over a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll read a verse to you here in verse 7. And you tell me whether this is true or whether it's false. Now, we're reading from the Bible, but we're reading from a translation of the Greek. And it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness or maketh righteousness his source of life, he that doeth righteous is righteous Oh, I lost my spot. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness or maketh righteousness his own is righteous. If you make your conduct or manner of life your source of life, according to this verse, you're righteous. Is that true? No, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done over in Titus 3:5. So we have a direct contradiction translated by King James translator from Titus 3:5 compared to John 3:7. Yeah. Now, this is just one instance. Now, if God caused all of the Word of God to be written, and He did, how did He cause it to be written? In English? No, it was in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And how did God preserve His Word? He preserved His Word in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. Most of the Aramaic passages are in the book of Daniel. And by Greek in the New Testament. So then 1,600 years after the writing of the New Testament in Greek, and, if we go back to the time of Moses, another 1,500 years back, to get the beginning of the writing of the Old Testament through various prophets and various ages up to about 400 years before Christ when the Old Testament was completed, then we have a great span of time, and it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and it was written in Greek. How did God preserve His Word? In Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, and in Greek in the New Testament. So now, 1,600 years later, there is a cult under the canopy of Christianity that says that God preserved His Word in the King James Bible. But I've just shown you two examples, or one example actually, of a direct contradiction between Titus 3:5 and 1 John 3:7. But if we go to the Greek, there's no contradiction. In the Greek, it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that maketh righteousness his own, not doeth righteousness. The world believes that you're righteous by the life that you live. But the Greek word poieo means to make the righteousness of Christ your own, and you do it how? By faith, when the Spirit of God quickens the truth of the Word of God to your heart. So God counts you to be righteous by virtue of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that you make as your source of life, not your life. See? So there's a vast difference between that translation and the way the King James translators translated it. And that translation agrees with Titus 3:5, which tells us, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to what? His mercy, He saved us. No contradiction when we see the difference in the translation of the word doeth, which is a secondary translation, rather than the primary meaning, to make something your own. The Greeks use the word poieo in the sense, if you marry a woman, you make her your own. She's your wife. If you have children by that woman, or if you adopt a child, let's put it that way, if you adopt a child into your family, even though that child wasn't born to you, you make that child what? Your own, as if he was born to you. That's what adoption is about. And God has adopted us into His family. We weren't born into God's family by virtue of the creation of Adam. We were born into Adam's family, and by the time that anyone was born, Adam had sinned, and so we were all born dead in trespasses and in sin. Okay, so once we establish that, we come back to the book of James, and in verse 2, and we've been over this before, and I want to just touching on several points and get up to where we are presently sitting. My brethren, it says, count it all, like that's a command. Count it all joy. Be happy when you fall into temptations. Now, if we could read it in the Greek, it's a past tense subjunctive mood. What's that mean? Past tense, you may or you may not have done it. Now, you counted it all joy when you fell or may have fallen in the subjunctive mood there. You know, as a fact, you counted it all joy when you may have fallen into different kinds of temptation. Because the Jews believed that God tempted them with sin, you know, so that they could show how righteous they were by overcoming it. Okay. So then, a little later on, James has to make it clear in verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. You know, God, and he makes it very clear, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the Jews counted it all joy when they may have fallen into temptation because they believed that God was testing their faith. Okay. And if they were able to overcome, then that gave them a sense of righteousness. When they didn't overcome, they just forgot that that happened. Okay. So that they could see themselves as righteous before God. And we see this under the canopy of Christianity in various sects under the canopy of Christianity that deny the security of the believer. Now, with respect to the security of the believer, we talked about in Sunday school class this morning in the book of Ephesians, we talked about some of the attributes of God. And one of the attributes of God is that God is omniscient. Omniscience means he knows everything. Another attribute of God is that he is immutable. He doesn't change. The scripture says of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay. So God is the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, God is immutable. He doesn't change. So how do we then reconcile how people were saved in the Old Testament with how people are saved in the New Testament? When we understand the Old Testament and when we understand the New Testament, 2,500 years of history basically elapsed through the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. Okay? And during that period of time, there was only one sin that was charged to man. That was the sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there were only two people that were able to eat of that tree. Eve was deceived, and Adam ate of it willfully, and then God banned them from the Garden of Eden. So for 2,500 years, the cherubim were there preventing anybody from entering the Garden of Eden, so no one could eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil except Adam and Eve. And that's why the scripture tells us, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all should be made alive. See? So New Testament verse taking us back into a situation before Christ came into the world. But even Adam and Eve were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised in the judgment of the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. That was a promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. The bruised heel speaks of his death and resurrection. When you bruise your heel, it's not a fatal wound. Okay. So after receiving the wound, which was death, he lived again. Okay. And it was portrayed in the types of the Old Testament by a bruised heel. So the seed of the woman is the promise of the birth of Jesus Christ. Yeah. So that he had to be born of a virgin, born under the law, so that as a Jew under the law, he had to keep every jot and tittle of the law and fulfill all righteousness, and then having no cause of death in him, because without the Old Testament scripture teaches us in Leviticus, without the shedding of blood is no remission, Jesus bore our curse on the cross of Calvary. It says of the law that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It says the act of crucifixion, it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus was hanged on a tree for us. It also says of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he bore our sin, he was cursed because he was hanged on a tree. But he had no curse of his own, because the scripture says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Christ fulfilled the law, so there was no curse upon him by a failure before law, but he willingly took your curse and my curse upon him, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. So if we try to inject human effort into our relationship with God at any point in time, we corrupt the person and work of Christ. You know? And so many people under the canopy of Christianity profess faith in Christ, but then they also teach that you can lose your salvation if you don't live to a particular ethical standard. But if we go to the scriptures, over in the book of Romans, we find out that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, God counts that we were buried with him. When Christ arose from the dead, God counts that we arose with him. And going to the book of Ephesians, to bring Ephesians and Romans together, those things are portrayed in Romans, and they're also portrayed in Ephesians. So we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. And according to the book of Ephesians, we are seated with Christ in heaven at this moment in time. Now, where are we seated? We're seated in Grace Baptist Church on 4101 River Road in Eugene, Oregon. You know, that's where our physical bodies are. But in the omniscience of God, and God knows the past from the present, from the future, he knows all time in a moment of time. And so in God's omniscience, we're already with him in his presence in heaven, because it's a done deal. It can't fail. God can't lie. Okay? So if we interject our works anywhere in the scheme of things to take away what God has given us as a gift, for we got grace are you saved through faith. Grace is unmerited favor. It's the gift of God, not of works. What? Lest any man should boast. So there's no basis for boasting in our relationship with God. So the Jews believed, according to verse 13 here, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he do what? Neither tempteth he any man. So that premise that was taught by the Jewish rabbis for the Jews' excuse for sinning, Well, God tempted me, and this time I failed. Yeah. No, God doesn't tempt anyone with sin. The only one that tempts us with sin is the devil. And basically, he did that in Adam. But every man, notice what James says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his what? His own lust. Where did we get that concept of lust? We got it from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So Jesus taught with respect to the law that if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you commit adultery with her already in your heart. So you don't actually have to commit a physical act of sin to be guilty of that act of sin. He said with respect to people hating people. And there are people who hate other people. And sometimes those kind of feelings rise up in us, until we realize that, it shouldn't be. But he says you've committed murder already. Where? In your heart. So, when you gals get jealous of some other gal that's better looking than you or got a prettier dress than you, and you say, I hate that one. You're a murderer. And you guys, when you get your Playboy magazine out and say, hey, that's quite a chick, you've committed adultery. But yeah, I didn't touch her. Yes, she did, in your mind. So the law goes beyond the actual act to the mental act. So on that basis, which one of us can boast that we're free from sin? And if that were the case, think about your dreams. Can you control your dreams? And sometimes you have a dream and you wonder, where in the world did that come from? Oh, it came from your sin nature. Because we have dreams about all kinds of things. Good things, bad things, fanciful things. When I was in Springfield, Missouri, going to Bible college, I don't know why I dreamed it, and I didn't actually perform the act, but I kept dreaming a dream about sneaking into this house and robbing it. And I dreamed it so often that I had, in my heart, I was convicted of stealing. And it was just a dream. And dreams, it became so real, I had to kind of shake my head and realize, hey, that was a dream. But the reason I say that is we have no capacity whatsoever to control what we dream. Sometimes we get something in our mind and it takes us down an avenue we can't sleep, or we go into kind of a are we sleeping or are we awake? Because it seems like we're actively engaged in what we're dreaming. And one dream I used to have all the time, I was I worked in the commercial two-way radio business, and there were certain acts that were very repetitive. You did it over and over again, and you know how to do it perfectly. And I, in my dreams, I'd be trying to solder a resistor into a particular circuit, and I couldn't get it done. A job that I did, millions of times. And the frustration of dreaming something that you can or cannot do. Okay, let's continue on now. So he says that then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and this is the reason you die, but the translators left the definite article off. And the sin. Now, what does Romans 6:23 say? I'm going to take you to a verse, and if you've ever seen tracks or some of these cars that drive around town with scripture verses all over them. I remember Adrian saw one of those when she was a little girl, and she said, Mama, is that a Pharisee? And anyway, it says in Romans 6:23, let's start with for when we were the servants of the sin, it says in verse 20, and the translators didn't translate the definite article 30 times between verse 5 or chapter 5 and verse 12 to chapter 8 and verse 3. We have sin preceded by the definite article. So we're not talking about sin in general. We're talking about a specific sin. So he says, for when we were the servants of the sin. That's the sin nature that we have by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We were free from the righteousness, or God's perfect righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? But the end of those things is death. What's the end of the sin? Adam was told, the day you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Okay, but now being made free from these sins. How are we made free from these sins? There's not a single believer who understands his relationship with the Lord who thinks in terms of living a sinless life, and that he doesn't sin anymore, and that he's, been made free from that, but we haven't been made free from the consequences of these sins. Because Adam was told, the day thou eatest thereof, dying, that's the physical part, ye shall die. So he died spiritually. Now we've been made spiritually alive, but all of us in this room haven't yet suffered physical death. But everyone in this room, because of Adam's sin, will suffer physical death, even if we're alive at the coming of our Lord. Because we can't take our blood into heaven, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. also the sin natures and the blood. So that's why we got to get rid of it. So on the day of the rapture, there's got to be just a bunch of bloody clothes left behind. Yeah. The world will explain it. Well, somebody, some alien must have come in and killed all these people or something. You know, they're always looking for UFOs and unreasonable answers to the things they don't understand. So, back to verse 22, but now being made free from these sins. That is, we as believers in Jesus Christ do not operate on the basis of knowing the difference between right and wrong. We operate on the basis of knowing that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and we have an eternal life, not because of our life, but because of His life. So it says, but now being made free from these sin, that is the concept that we can be like God by our imperfect moral conscience, but now being made free from these sin and becomes servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The holiness that we have was imputed to us. Christ's righteousness was counted to be our righteousness. But it tells us, for the wages not of sin, you know, we sin. Do we die every time we sin? No. Okay. And if we should say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth not in us. But the wages of these sin is what? Every single person in this room will die. Yeah. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, according to Hebrews 9:25, after that, the judgment. Okay, we'll stand, as believers, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for deeds done in the body. We do those by faith, by the gifts that God's given us. At the great white throne judgment, the world wants to be judged according to their knowledge of good and evil, the good things that they've done, their morality. And those books will be open, and they'll read all of the good things that they've done, but then they will be found short of the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. So when they're found short of the glory of God, then God's going to open the book of life, and their names are not going to be there. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life shall be cast where? Into the lake of fire. See? So man wants to be judged on the basis of what he does, but he can't be accepted of God on the basis of what he does. The only way he can be accepted of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so death is going to come to all of us. That's the wages of these sin. It's not the wages of personal sin. We don't die every time we have personal sin. But we will die because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, so the Jews put temptation in God's lap. So that way they could blame God for their sin nature. Okay? So then when we get to the second chapter, it says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And say, oh, it's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how many lords are there? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So in the Old Testament, who was the Jews' Savior? He hadn't come and performed his work yet, but it was promised in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was promised in the promise in the judgment of the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, you know, and the serpent would bruise his heel. So it was promised there, you know. But therefore, by the deeds of the law, how many people will be justified in God's sight? None. So we can't bring personal righteousness into this, see. So it says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons, okay. But the Jews had respect of persons. All you have to do is read the 23rd chapter of Matthew and the Lord's denunciation on the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You do this, you do that. You know. But they wouldn't accept Jesus as their Savior. We will not have what? this man to reign over us. So James is trying to get these Jews to recognize that they were respecters of persons, and respecters of persons were sinners. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now you can see the translators' dishonesty again in this next verse. Not the way it's translated, but when we go to the Greek, you see it. For if there come under your assembly, now the Greek word ekklesiasta, or ekklesia, I should say, the Greek word ekklesia could probably be properly be translated church. But we're not talking about the church here. We're talking about the synagogue. And the Greek word that is here is synagoge, which is a synagogue. Okay. So we see the dishonesty of the translators. They were trying to make things fit into what they believed as Anglican churchmen. The Anglican church came into being because the Pope wouldn't let Henry VIII marry Anne Boleyn. So the Pope or the Henry VIII told the Pope to go to hell because he thought that was where he was going to go in the first place. And he said, the church should be ruled by the king and I'm the king. So he created the Anglican church. I can remember when I first came to Eugene, was trying to get a nucleus of people together to start a church. And I called on an Episcopalian and he was so proud of the Episcopal Church, you know. And at that time, I don't know whether I had the knowledge to say anything to him, but do you know what started the Episcopal Church? Henry VIII's lust over a woman he wanted to have for a wife, and he was already had a wife. You know, that was the founding of the Episcopal Church. See. And we got one across the street, much bigger than this one. Okay. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, he's showing the faults of the Jew. They would have they would put the man with the gold ring and the goodly apparel in a place of honor. And I think about every time we had a fellowship meeting when I was going to school back in Springfield, Missouri, and you were a particularly important person in the fellowship if you got to sit on the platform. And so they'd bring in these preachers and they'd have a whole row of preachers sitting up there, and they would look out at that lowly congregation, mostly of students. And tell them when it came to giving, you know, miss a meal. So those poor kids weren't even making 75 cents an hour. Or that was about what they were making. And they worked for an egg plant in Springfield, Missouri. They ate a lot of eggs. And these pontifical individuals in their new suits, and one that happened to sing in a quartet, he had a new suit on every week. And he had the audacity to tell those students to miss a meal so he could brag about how much money they were taking in. You know, Phariseeism wasn't confined only to the Jews. It's been alive and well ever since. Okay. So if they're going to come into your synagogue, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, you see the dishonesty here? They wanted to make this the church. And they took the word synagogue and made it assembly. You know, well, properly speaking, an ecclesia is an assembly. And they coined the word church and used that most of the time for the word ecclesia, okay. And you have respect of, to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. In other words, you treat the poor person with dishonor and the rich person with great honor. And he was showing their hypocrisy. You know, there's no reason to show, you know, hypocrisy. We recognize that we're sinners and that we can't justify ourselves before God, and we were saved by grace through faith and not by works of righteousness, which we've done. Okay? So there's no place, reason for genuine believers to be all puffed up in themselves. But then he says to these Jews who believed that they kept the law, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, verse 8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. If you could really treat people, loving your neighbor as yourself, that'd be a good thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and right and holy. But you haven't the capacity to do that. For if you keep, if you fulfill the royal law in verse 8, according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, and you all do, you commit what? Sin. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, this book was written to convince the Jews that they couldn't be justified by law. We don't have to convince Christians that they can't be justified by law, because you can't actually be a Christian unless you first of all recognize yourself condemned and lost, and that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. And that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone that believeth. See? So you can see that this book wasn't written to Christians. It was written to, or Christian Jews. It was written to unsaved Jews. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And we saw how the Lord took those things to, even in your mind, if you've done it, you're guilty. Okay. So, this book was written to show that they couldn't be justified by law. And so then he tells them, and this is very important, so speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of what? Are you with me in verse 12? So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We are free. Paul told the Galatians in the first verse of the fifth chapter of Galatians, stand fast therefore in what? The liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Every time I listen to the progressives politically and think of what this country, why do the people of this world want to come to America? Because we've been the freest nation in the whole world and the richest nation in the whole world. And the progressives all want to take all of that away. This election coming up on Tuesday, most of us have, as Oregonians, we vote through the mail, so most of us already voted. But this election, which is going to come up on Tuesday throughout the nation, is very important. The progressives want a regime like Hitler. The progressives want a regime like Benito Mussolini. Now, most of you are too young to remember them, but I remember them very well. Benito Mussolini was admired by Franklin Roosevelt because he was a fascist. And in fascism, the government owns everything and everybody works for the government. And that's what Roosevelt envisioned as the perfect society. He just about accomplished it. And really, if he had lived, he'd probably still be president. He was elected to four terms, and then they had to amend the Constitution to limit the presidency to two terms after that. But he was president for four, and I mentioned it in Sunday school class this morning. When he died, everybody was crying. Didn't make any difference whether you're Republican or Democrat. Everybody was crying, or virtually everybody was crying. I have to admit, I was crying too. I didn't know why I was crying, but I was crying. The president died. That should make us sad. Okay. So it says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. We won't be judged. Christ was judged in our behalf. Now it comes down to the business of people always saying you have to have works to prove that you're saved. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? In other words, and we use two individuals. We use a whore, and we use Abraham, who would have given up his wife to potentate in Egypt and let her be in his harem, you know. And then, of course, it was discovered that she wasn't his wife or his sister, but his wife. She actually was his sister, half-sister, but she was also his wife, you know. So Abraham, we can't boast moral goodness in Abraham, and we certainly can't boast moral goodness in Rahab the harlot. You know, she's always described as Rahab the harlot. So that suggests she never stopped being a harlot. You know, even though she protected the two men that came in, hung a red rope out the window. Yeah, he said, hang this rope that you let me escape on, let us escape on. Hang it out the window when we come to judge Jericho. And you'll be preserved alive, and anybody in your family that you have with you in that room. So the red rope out the window represented the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, and being in that room represented being in Christ. And what happened with the judgment of Jericho? The walls fell down. Where was Rahab's apartment? On the wall. Well, we have to assume that part of the wall didn't collapse. Everything else collapsed. But Rahab and everybody that was in the room with her were preserved alive. And Joshua told the two young men, go to the harlot's house and bring her and everyone that's with her out and preserve them alive. And if we follow the genealogy of Scripture, Rahab the harlot is in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. She's one of his grandmothers. See, all of his grandmothers were sinners, you know. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Yeah. And all of his grandfathers in the lineage were sinners as well. But we don't mention them because God was his father. He didn't have a human lineage except through Mary. Okay? Okay, my brethren, be not many masters. That means... I must have forgot to do that thing. Let me see how long I've gone here. I'm just going to preach all day because I have to preach tonight anyway.
It beats already.
Oh, I'm two minutes over time. So, rather than picking up with chapter 3, we'll start with chapter 3 next time. I was trying to give an overview to see how everything fits into the fact that this book was not written to Christians. It was written to Jews of the diaspora who were unsaved and needed to be saved. And I'll point it out again in the last chapter where it says, is any among you, verse 13, is any among you afflicted or has problems? Let him pray. Is any merry or happy? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick or weak? Asthenes is the word. Among you, let him call not for the rabbis. Remember, this was a synagogue. But let him call for the elders of the church. And this is church here. Yeah. Because the church had the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, that is, with the Spirit of God, in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the weak. In other words, you have to convert from Judaism to Christianity, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And he shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. What's the basis for having our sins forgiven? All of our sins, past, present, future. We're all forgiven at a moment in time when we trust that Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's the promise to these Jews as well. You know, so when people go to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I used to pray that over and over and over and over again, till one day I realized, you know, this is endless repetition. You know, all of my sins, past, present, and future, were covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I examined that text in the Greek, and it says, if you confess in the present, then in the past, your sins were forgiven, and all of that. And so, present subjunctive mood, you may confess. Past subjunctive mood, you may have been died with Christ if in the present you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, and that's what it really means. So we don't have to confess our sin endlessly day after day. Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with talking to God about your sins. But they've all been forgiven, past, present, and future. That's why you're accepted in the Beloved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful truth of your word. When it's rightly divided, it means so much. And we understand that it was not written to us, but written to Jews who were of the diaspora scattered throughout the world. But the truth that was true to them is true of us, that if we confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we have eternal life and we shall never perish. We praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.